You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
So we're going to look at verses 14 through 21. Let's read the text and then we'll pray and I'll introduce our topic this afternoon. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. Paul the Apostle, of course, writing his letter to the church in Rome almost 2,000 years ago, says this: I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your holy word, and we pray that you would speak to our lives, that you would change our thinking, transform our hearts, our motivations. And I pray that as we study this text and as we see that you've given us a picture of Paul's mission, that as we study this passage, that it would shape our mission, that we would ask ourselves, what is it that we're living for? And what do our lives look like as a result? So I pray that you would speak to us and that we would not leave here unchanged, but I pray that you would search out our hidden motivations, our hidden fears, our ambitions, and that they would all be replaced with a Christ ambition, with a Christ desire, and with a Christ love, so that we would love the people around us in this city. So change us by your most holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Everyone has a mission in life. Everyone has a purpose, a goal, an aim, and whatever that is, it really shapes the way that you live. It shapes everything. Your life on mission will define your relationships, it will disclose your motivations, and it will direct your ambitions. So the question we need to ask is what is your mission? Because whatever it is, it will profoundly shape your life. Are you on a mission for yourself, for your good, for your glory? Or are you on a mission for something greater in life? And if so, how do you live for something great without simply using other people in the process or without becoming self-righteous? Specifically today, we're going to look at this passage in Romans 15 and see how Paul's mission in life shaped how he defined his relationships with men and women, how his mission disclosed his own motivations and directed his own ambitions, and in turn, we'll see how ours should be shaped as a result. Just to give you some context, in Romans 15, we've come to the end of this long, deep, rich, theological letter. And now, as Paul often does at the end of his letter, he gets very personal. He gets very practical. Paul, as most of you know, was an apostle, which meant that he was often on these crazy missionary journeys. He was church planting. He went from city to city. And so what you get here at the end of Romans is actually kind of fun. It's kind of like a little travelogue. You're like, oh, he's going to Spain. Lovely. You know, and you're just kind of getting an insight into Paul's life, and you kind of get a little picture of how he lived his life as a missionary. So he's writing this letter to a church in Rome who he's never met. He didn't plant this church. He didn't found it. He's never even met them, but he's heard of them. He knew people from there. And so what drove him to write this long letter, and what drove him to write the practical instructions that he did and the type of relationship that he desired to have with the church in Rome? So as we look at these principles found in this passage, we'll see how Paul's life was shaped by his mission, and we'll pull out some principles for how it should shape our mission. So first of all, I want you to note that Paul's mission defined his relationships. Whatever your mission is right now, it defines the relationships, your friendships that you have with other people. They'll all be shaped by what your goal is in life. If your goal is to be successful, then your relationships will be defined. You will see your relationships through that lens of, I want to be successful. And so you'll start seeing people as either an asset or a liability. You're like, I want to be successful, and I just don't think that you're going to fit into my little, you know, portfolio, so I'm not going to call you anymore. I mean, come on, this is LA. Everyone's all about networking, right? It's not really about friendship. It's about networking. Like, oh, you're a producer. Oh my gosh, I'm an actor, you know? What a coincidence, you know? I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but you'll find that whatever your aim, your goal is, it will start defining your relationships. Your relationships will either succeed or fail depending on what you get out of it, which is how most of us function. How is it that Paul's mission shaped his relationships? Well, we know that from this letter, Paul's relationships were shaped by the gospel. And the gospel is this, that Jesus, the Son of God, came, died on the cross for our sins, rose again. And Paul the Apostle is like, wow, Jesus rose from the dead. It's the ultimate game changer. It changes how I view and see everything. So what did that look like practically in Paul's own life? He defined his life by this mission. Jesus is risen. I want to tell everyone about them. He saw himself as under an obligation to share this love of God with men and women of any race, any class, any culture. He himself being a Jew, he even went to the Gentiles, everyone who was a non-Jew. It changed everything. And so specifically, we gain some practical insight into Paul's relationship with the Romans. What were some characteristics of his life on mission in his relationships that will speak to our lives as we live on mission in our relationships? Read verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. Once more, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. Notice that Paul's relationships, because he was defining everything in terms of his mission, the first thing that you'll note in reading this letter to the Romans is that Paul's relationships were knowledgeable. Paul's relationships were knowledgeable. That is, that they were informed. It's not like he didn't know who these people were. He knew about them. His relationship with them was an informed one and an evaluative one. He didn't just write them not knowing anything. He knew about them. He had access to their church life. He had access to what was going on in their community, what they were wrestling with. And specifically, I mean to say this. When I say knowledgeable, I mean to say that he knew their strengths and their weaknesses. That's when you know you have a healthy relationship, specifically defined by the gospel, is you know them so well, you know their strengths as well as their weaknesses. If you know someone in your life and you only know their strengths, you probably don't know them. Because everyone's strong and everyone's weak. If you're like, oh my gosh, they're amazing, they never do anything wrong. We're like, no, you don't know them. Now, if you only think that they're weak, like, oh, they're only weak. There's nothing good about them. No, that's not true, because everyone's strong and everyone's weak. Some of you laugh because you're like, haha, I think that all the time. Paul knew their strengths. He's complimenting them, but he also was aware of their weaknesses. So if someone were to come into our church, just like Paul the Apostle writing a letter to a church back then, what would their evaluation of us be? What would our strengths be? What would our weaknesses be? More specifically, if you let someone into your life, you've got to be ready for them to see your strengths and to see your weaknesses. And Paul, based on that, says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers. He gets all like just loving and, you know, he starts buttering him up because he said some pretty hardcore things. And he's like, I'm satisfied about you, or I'm persuaded about you, my brothers. He speaks in these family terms, which leads to the next characteristic of how Paul's relationships were defined on mission. He was not only knowledgeable, but he was also charitable. See, it's not just knowledge that matters, it's love. If you just know someone, you know about their strengths and weaknesses, you could use that knowledge to destroy them. right? We do it all the time in this town. But Paul used that knowledge to build them up. His words were generous and they were true. They were charitable. They included words that were courteous and words that were corrective. And both are necessary if you're going to have a healthy, gospel-centered relationship. The reason he's speaking like this, the commentators tell us, is because Paul in this letter has written a lot of heavy things, and he's corrected them on a lot of issues. And lest they think that he's just being condescending and just outright mean, he starts showing some courtesy and some generosity in his speech. He wants to say that having pointed out your weaknesses, I also want to affirm that in spite of your weaknesses, this in no way diminishes my love for you and my esteem for your church. I'm not condescending. You have strengths as well. Notice Paul's tact. Okay, some of you don't have any tact at all whatsoever. Just no tact in your relationship. Like, you are bad. You are wrong. It's like, oh, come on. You know, show some tact. Show some courtesy in your relationship. Now, there's a difference between courtesy and flattery. You might say, oh, isn't Paul just kind of like buttering him up? Well, not exactly. There's a difference between courtesy and flattery. And the difference between the two is this. Flattery is for your own good. Courtesy is for their good. When you flatter someone, it's because you want to get something out of them for you. So you pay a compliment, but it's a compliment of flattery because you want them to give you something. Right? We do it all the time. People say, oh my gosh, you look so wonderful. And so you're like, okay, tell me now that I too look wonderful. Okay, that's flattery. You're saying something in order to draw out something from them. And to be honest, a lot of our friendships are based upon flattery, mutual flattery. Okay, as long as we all compliment each other, we're good, right? And the minute someone's like, you look horrible, like, you're out. Delete, defriending. Whatever it means to do to, you know, ostracize someone from your community. That's very different from courtesy. Courtesy is said for their good. Regardless of the return that you get, you're just saying it to affirm and encourage them. And Paul here is being courteous. First of all, he speaks of their goodness, their knowledge, and their ability. Their goodness, he says, is a general way of saying your good works. You guys are loving towards each other, and you're loving towards your city. A very powerful and very difficult city in which to live, Rome, not unlike Los Angeles today. Very powerful and yet very difficult. He says, I want to affirm you. I want to encourage you that your relationships are known by their love. Could we say that about this church? Could I say that about the relationships that I have with people in this church? Could somebody from the outside say, hey, you guys totally love each other. It's amazing. It's just food for thought. Notice before talks about knowledge and ability, he talks about love. Because both love and knowledge are both the prerequisite in order to use your gifts. You could be able to do something. You could be very skilled at something. But if you don't have love and if you don't have truth, it will be of no value. So first of all, he speaks of their goodness. He's being courteous. Then he speaks of their knowledge. He says that you are filled with all knowledge. And of course, he's speaking of their knowledge about the Christian gospel. They had a real comprehension of their faith. And as a result, they were able to correct and admonish one another. That's what that word means. Most translations say instruct. It means a corrective instruction. It doesn't just mean giving them simple facts. It means a corrective instruction about their belief or their behavior. And that's exactly what Paul did to them. He corrected them. So on the one hand, his words are very loving and courteous. But on the other hand, he does correct them. He's been correcting them many times in this letter. Notice what he said at the beginning of verse 15. He said, but on some points. So notice what he's doing. You guys are amazing and you're good, but he's just being very realistic. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Again, notice his tact. He says, by way of reminder, there were some areas that you guys needed correction of, but the way that he says it is by way of reminder. Because oftentimes, even if you know something, you're not acting like it. And so you need to be reminded of something. So it's almost as if Paul is saying, I know that you know, but let me remind you. May I remind you that, have you ever done that? You ever pulled that card? May I remind you that, happens in my house occasionally. I might have done it to my kids. May I remind you that I'm your father. Anyway, but if you're a dad or a mom, you know my pain. So notice his gracious tact there. He's saying, by way of reminder, you guys did need correction. Now, they are, of course, aware of the gospel. They had a good comprehension of their faith, but Paul was expanding their horizons. How does that work out in the life of your city? How does that work out in the life of your government? The implications for your daily living. That's what Paul wanted to speak to them on. He had to correct them on a few issues. So the point is this. Paul's not taking them somewhere new. He's not showing them some other religion. He's taking them deeper into what they already knew. And that really is a summary of Christian growth. We're not telling you new doctrine, like, oh, look at this amazing new thing. No, it's reminding you of the gospel and showing how it applies and how it works in your heart and in that situation in which you live. So Paul's relationship was knowledgeable, it was charitable, but it was also reciprocal. That means it was a two-way street. And relationships that are healthy, if you're on a mission that honors God, the mission of Christ, your relationships will be one of giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. That's how Christian relationships are to function. And that's precisely what he tells them to do. He said, you're able to admonish one another. Notice he didn't just say, okay, for those of you elitists over here, you admonish the weaker people and you weaker people just shut up. He doesn't say that. He says, all of you are able to instruct and admonish and correct one another. There's no room for superiority there. We all need it. We all give something and we all receive something. And Paul had this attitude with them. He said at the beginning of the letter, if you read Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm looking forward to meeting you. I'm looking forward to impart a spiritual gift, but I'm also looking forward to receiving from you that we may be mutually encouraged by our gifts towards one another. So Paul understood that his relationships in light of his mission were to be reciprocal, giving and receiving. So here's what he's saying about the church in Rome. And this is what we need to learn for our church here. The members of the church were competent and able to admonish one another because of their love, which is a result of inviting God into their own heart, and because of their knowledge of the gospel. And the work of the leadership is to equip them for the ministry. Here's the point. The health of the Roman church depended mainly on correct doctrine and the ability of each man and each woman to minister to one another. Here's why that's relevant for us today. Because most of us, whenever there's a problem, whenever we're struggling, we go to specialists. We assume that nobody in this church could ever understand or ever be able to minister to our needs. And so we just automatically assume when you show up to a community group or you show up at church, these people don't know what I'm going through. I need to go somewhere else. Now, I'm not saying that specialists are bad. Sometimes they are often needed. But what I'm saying is this. Help often comes from the most unexpected places and the most unexpected people. Sometimes what you think you need is not actually what you really need. And sometimes if we're driven too much by just thinking, oh, these people automatically assuming that they can't truly meet your needs, you will miss out on the relationships that we're to have with one another. We're all to be helping one another. We're all supposed to be giving and receiving. If you've been born again by the gospel, you have God's Holy Spirit in you. You all have something to offer, and that's not based upon a position in the church. It's based upon the fact that you know Jesus. Let me just speak a little more frankly on this. Some of you come from a church background where you had a very established church, and maybe they had all these thriving ministries. They had an avenue for everything. You know, some churches, when they're really large, they literally, it's almost too much. They're like, okay, we have a age 21 to 23 group on Friday nights, and then we have a 24 to 26 and a half group on Thursday nights, not to overlap with the 27 through 29-year-olds, and then the 30s plus, 40s plus, 50, you know, it's like, wow, it just gets crazy. So some of you are used to having all kinds of specialist ministries here, but what you need to understand is it's the whole body working together. And from my experience, When I first became a Christian up in Northern California in the San Francisco Bay Area, okay, I went to a group where there was like 15 people, and they were all like 20 years older than me. Now, it would have been easy to say, oh, you guys just won't understand, you know, or you just don't. But you know what? At that point, I didn't even care. I was like, wow, I was going to hell. Jesus saved me, and now I have a reason to live. I'm like, dude, if you're a Christian, you're in. Like, help me out here, buddy. I didn't even care. And you know what? These people that were the last people that I ever thought could have ministered to my life ministered to me in ways that I never could have comprehended because they have the Holy Spirit. So don't write people off too quickly. Some people just want specialists because they want things on their terms. And so you go to a community group and someone admonishes you and you're like, are you correcting me? No, oh no, I'm going to someone else who I have to pay who will never correct me. Just saying. So it's fine to do that in certain areas, but if you think that the body of Christ has nothing to offer you, you're wrong. And sometimes your greatest needs will actually be met by the men and women in your own community. So that's something that Paul was very confident in. He said, you guys need to instruct and admonish one another. And it's to be one of giving and receiving. All of us give, all of us receive. But for some of us, it's hard. Some of you, and I would include probably myself in this category, are only giving. We don't like to receive anything. We only give. And if you only give and you don't receive, you may actually think too highly of yourself. You're like, oh gosh, I could go to other places to receive, but I'm really blessing this congregation with my gifts that I freely give to everyone else. I only give. Okay, really? I mean, when someone does correct you, maybe someone that's like younger in the faith and you're just like, nah, you know, just get out of here. And they actually admonish you, you are devastated. You're devastated because how dare they correct me? Or the very idea that you need correcting is actually destructive to you. But it's actually what you need most. Because it will show that if you're only on the giving end and never on the receiving, it may show that you love the praises of people too much. And so you always want to be in a position where you're just the giver, you're just the source, like everyone goes to you. You've just got a monopoly on all things good, right? But then somebody criticizes you and it destroys you. It destroys you. And that exposes something deeper. John Chrysostom, who was a famous early church father centuries and centuries and centuries back, said these words, and they're pretty devastating. He said, those who are in love with applause have their spirits starved, not only when they are blamed, but even when they fail to be constantly praised. See, some people just can't handle it. Like, no, you can't tell me I'm doing something wrong. I can't handle that kind of rejection. How come you guys aren't praising me? Come on. What have I done for you? I'm like, oh, you're amazing. Like, thank you. Okay, that's an unhealthy relationship. But if you, on the other hand, if you only receive and you never give, you might be lazy, radically insecure to the point of pride, or just straight up antisocial. You just don't like humans. And that's a different issue. But both ends are a form of pride. Both ends are a form of pride. The one says, I don't need anything from the other people. I only give. The other say, I only receive. I have nothing to give, which is actually a form of distrust, which is another form of subtle pride. So as a church, we need to be giving and receiving. And one of the key ways in which you can know if you're maturing or not is if you're able to give and to receive. Listen to Proverbs. There's so many Proverbs on this. I had to condense them down from like 20 to 2, much to my dismay, but I only have an hour. So Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 6 says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. When you admonish one another, when you correct one another, you're actually giving them a chance to see what they don't see. You're giving them a chance to evaluate the path that they're on. Because let's face it, those who are closest to the action have the worst perspective on their lives. Okay, like a sports analogy. If you're playing football and the play is on and people are there and it's just chaos and just bodies colliding together, you don't see the whole picture. You're just in your little zone. Your vision is limited. However, the man or woman sitting up in the bleachers has a great perspective. One that you need to have. That's why the coach isn't down there in the middle. The coach is off to the sidelines. So oftentimes, our lives are just crazy and chaotic, and we're in the middle of the chaos, and God brings along another man or a woman who's sitting on the proverbial bleachers, if you will, and says, hey, I'm observing this about your life. And we need to allow that in because they see something that we may not see. If you start rejecting all that counsel from men and women in your life, you actually become a fool. The book of Proverbs says you're a fool. A man or woman who isolates themselves rages against all sound counsel and seeks their own desire. So one of the signs of maturity is that you're able to go, yeah, I don't see it all. And I need your perspective. I receive instruction. And for those of you that are fearful of giving instruction, you need to understand that better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Because an open rebuke will actually turn out for their good. Hidden love will fail to communicate what they need to hear. Hidden love does not express the concern. It doesn't communicate the true need. And if you learn to do this, you will become wise. We will all become wise if we learn to give and to receive. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. And Paul's mission, he knew that the very fact that Christ had to die and rise again for him showed him that he didn't have the whole picture. He needed Jesus to give him the whole picture, and that Jesus gave him brothers and sisters in this new Christian family the ability to see what he didn't see. And so, as a Christian man, he's communicating to the church in Rome to do the same. Does your mission allow for the perspective of others in relationships? Does it allow for giving and receiving? Our relationship should be defined by the gospel. Secondly, Paul's mission, his life on mission, also disclosed his own motivations. And whatever your mission is, whatever it is, it may not be Jesus, it may be something else, whatever your mission is, it will not only define your relationships, but it will also disclose your motivation, what you're really all about, the driving force in your heart, your source of power and strength that you draw from. Life on mission will disclose your motivation. We all know what people are doing in the city, but why are they doing it? We all see people in different trades and different careers and whatever it is, but why are they doing it? If you get to know them, their motivation will become disclosed. It will be revealed. And what Paul does here in the majority of the text that we're looking at this afternoon is he explains the framework in which he understood his role and thus his relationship to other people and his relationship to the church at large. And so he's revealing to the readers of this letter his motivation. His motivation. So ask yourself, what is the driving factor in my life? What is my purpose? Have you ever flown out of the country and, you know, when you land in another country or back in America, they give you the landing card? And it's like, you know, fill out this information and, oh, shoot, all caps, you know, which is like you have to go through two or three of them. And then there's a little box there after it tells you to list every item that you ever bought, which I'm like, I bought chocolate. It was like 2 pounds in England. Do I put that here? I don't know. I just get confused. But there's this one little box that says, what was the purpose of your visit? Business or pleasure? Now, what if we were to all give you cards, like when you're born or even right now, and like, what's the purpose of your life? Business or pleasure? Most of you like pleasure, you know, or religion? Commerce? You know, what is it? Was it a commercial purpose? What box would you check? Paul checks Jesus. The purpose of my life is Jesus. What was the purpose of your trip? Jesus. That's how Paul filled out his box. And so he's explaining that the reason he has this ministry, the reason he's even writing to him, is found here in the end of verse 15, all the way down through verse 19. He says, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul's mission was a divine calling. His motivation was a divine calling. He said, I do all that I do because of the grace of God. Because of the gift of God. He called himself a servant, and he considered that a gift. How many of you, if we all gave you the title of servant or slave of the world, how many of you would consider that a privilege? Like, yay, I get to be a servant of everyone. Paul considered it an honor and a privilege because Jesus was the servant of all. And he said, if Jesus is my master and he served everybody, ought I not to be a servant? He was stoked on that. He said, I see it as the grace of God. Now, he's saying it in this context to Rome because, again, he never planted that church, but he was an apostle. And an apostle was a specific office for that time to lay the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ before the scriptures were finished being written. An apostle was a special office. And he's saying to them, I didn't have some personal agenda. I didn't make this up. This was a call of God on my life. Do we have that kind of sense of divine purpose in what we do? Or is it something that you made up? You're like, I'm on the mission of me, and I made it up. I voted on it last week. Everyone's to join in. No, Paul said this was from God. I didn't have a personal agenda. My ministry was based on a calling. So he affirms the office of an apostle, and he's careful in his speech because he doesn't want to come off condescending, but he does have authority. But for this reason, the fact that he had this divine purpose, he talked about his life and work as being priestly and powerful. Being priestly and powerful. You're like, okay, what the heck does it mean to talk about my life as being priestly? For some of you, that might just freak you out a little bit. Like, last time I heard priest, it freaked me out. So what does that mean? So verse 15 through 16, he talks about the fact that he had this priestly service. Now, we know that his mission was to go into to different countries and different urban centers and preach the gospel to the Jew and to all the people that weren't Jews. But he saw this work as being priestly. What does that mean? He uses this Old Testament language of the priest. We know that in the Old Testament, if you read through it, you'll find that because all of mankind is fallen, all of mankind is in a state of sin, and as a result, we are disconnected from God. We have offended him. We are all guilty. There must be a payment made. There's a penalty done. And what God did in the Old Testament is provide a way which men and women could approach God without being destroyed. And that was through this temporary animal sacrificial system. Somebody's got to pay. This is the price of what it costs. And the person who was to run that ministry was the priest. So a priest was seen as a mediator between man and God to offer the sacrifices there. But now we know that with the coming of Jesus, Jesus was the true high priest. He is the only mediator between man and God. You don't need a local priest. You don't need a local pastor. You go to God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. And the only reason you could do that is also because I'm the ultimate sacrifice. You no longer need to sacrifice bulls and goats, nor do you yourself need to die. I died for you. I was the ultimate sacrifice so you can come to me. So Paul takes this language from the Old Testament, which is a pretty daring move, and then he reinterprets it in light of what Christ has done. Now we don't offer animals, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't have to die for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. So now we respond by saying, Jesus, here's my life as a living sacrifice to you. So what Paul's saying in this language is, I'm not bringing the Gentiles to sacrifice them. That would be strange and weird. He's saying that I'm preaching the gospel to them, and when they receive the gospel, they are the offering that I bring to God. The sacrifice that I bring is the offering that I bring is the Gentiles in their newfound faith as holy. But notice what Paul says, they were not holy in and of themselves. They were holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot cause ourselves to be holy. God must make us holy. All people that are very religious, who think that they can earn their way up to God, some of you are climbing that ladder. God, if I just do this hard enough, or if I just try hard enough, or I'm just better than everybody else, then I will become acceptable to you. So you're climbing up your own ladder of holiness. And the Bible says, no, you can never be holy on your own because sin is a part of you. It's down in your own heart. God says, you need what I can give you to become holy. The only thing that can make you holy is what I can give. Do you recognize that today? Or are you still climbing up the ladder? God says our good works before him are as filthy rags that they're of no value. We need what God has to offer. And Paul knew this. And as a result, he saw everything that he did as an act of worship. He saw all of his work. That's what it means, the priestly service. I see everything I do as an act of worship and gratitude unto God. Because he's saying, I know the divine purpose behind what I'm doing, and so I see everything as worship. So what is your purpose? And how does it shape your motivations? What is your motivation in all that you do? If you're a Christian, your divine purpose, some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute, I'm not Paul the Apostle. Yeah, but you're a man or woman who's a Christian. So that means your primary job, make no mistake, is to take people's hands and put them in the hands of Jesus. Amen? That is your responsibility. That's what you're called to do. Now, that looks different for everybody. Some of you work. Some of you go to school. Some of you are a stay-at-home mom. Whatever it is, your job is to bring people to Jesus for the first time or draw them closer to Jesus. That's the divine purpose in everything that you do. And the only thing that makes our work of any true value is the Holy Spirit. What would change right now? What would change right now in your own heart if you saw everything that you did in this light? What would change right now? Your relationships, your work, how you spend your money? Because John Wesley once said that the last part of the man or woman that gets converted is their wallet, which is very fascinating to me. George Whitefield once was told, he was a famous evangelist, and someone came to him and said, hey, so-and-so's converted. And he said, is his wallet converted? Anyway, that had nothing to do with the sermon, but just a fun story. What would change right now if you understood everything as an act of worship to God, and that the only thing that would have eternal and lasting value was by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you and through you? Do you really believe the words of Jesus when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing? Do we really believe that? You're like, no. Jesus, I just need 20% Jesus, 80% me, I'm good. Just a little mix, a little something there. Like, totally, I'm good. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can produce nothing of eternal value, no matter how hard you work, apart from me. But in me and through me, the work that you do will have lasting, eternal value. Because the only thing that makes it holy, the only thing that makes it acceptable, the only thing that makes it lasting is the work of the Holy Spirit. So what would change right now if you saw everything in this light, that everything I do, the job that I have, the school that I go to, the people that I live with, what if you were to wake up every day and say, okay, God, I see everything as an act of worship unto you. So change my heart, give me strength that I need to serve these people and to go into that job and to use my gifts and my talents as an ability and abilities to bring people closer to you. What would change? A lot would change. Because a lot of us function like this. We're like, okay, Jesus over here, and then I seal off my work from Jesus, and I just go into some other kind of mode, some other kind of zone. Just like, oh, well, that's Christian, and this is not Christian. But God says, if your life belongs to me, then all of your life is to be one of worship. So what would change right now? That's what Paul is saying. I considered because of my mission, my motivation was everything is an act of worship unto God. And it wasn't just that, it was also powerful because God gave him the power to do it. If you believed on Christ, if you believed on the gospel, he gives you this power to produce the results that actually last. He starts talking about his apostleship and that through word and deed and signs and wonders, all by the power of the Holy Spirit, he produced what God wanted to produce. He's not boasting in his own achievement. You might think, is Paul bragging there? It sounds kind of like he's bragging. He's bragging about Jesus. He's saying, I want you to know that everything I ever did was only because Christ enabled me to do it. It's all about Jesus. It's all for Jesus. It's what Christ did in him and through him. And this is what makes service and all of our lives powerful, is that it does have a lasting, eternal value. When Paul preached the gospel, he knew that he was preaching to the ear, but Jesus was preaching to the heart. Do we realize the power of this message? The power of the fact that the tomb is empty and there's news to tell? I'll tell you right now, when I met Jesus and I heard some guy preaching, it was not because of his eloquence or his ability to speak that my whole life and everything, my trajectory and the whole deal changed. It's because Jesus spoke to me. When that preacher was preaching the gospel, he was preaching to my ear, but Jesus to my heart. When you met Jesus, was it the eloquence of a speaker or something that you read? Or was it Jesus speaking to you? Jesus spoke to my heart saying, you are living for yourself. But I died on the cross for you, Tim, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you can have everlasting life because I love you, even though you spent your whole life trying to avoid me. Okay, that was no preacher. Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, I spoke to you, but Jesus spoke to your heart. This is the power of the gospel. This is what was driving Paul. He said, I knew that when I do it in this priestly way, that there's power in it. That people all around us are lost and dying, depressed, and they're trying to aspire towards something, but to what that has eternal value? Most people end up at the end of their lives always wanting more or never feeling like they could attain. I mean, think about it. Read history. Alexander the Great, who was born and raised by his mother, who practically told him that he was a god. In fact, she told him, like, oh, I've consorted with the gods. Achilles is your hero, and you could be like God. He's like, oh, ambition. And conquered, you know, what most people could never conquer through multiple generations in one lifetime. And how did he go out? 33, started drinking himself to death, got a fever, and died. Centuries later, Julius Caesar read the works of Alexander the Great and got depressed. Why did he get depressed? Because he wasn't as great as Alexander. I don't know if you know. He was just, oh, but Alexander the Great said, man, I'd rather live a short life of glory than a long life of obscurity. But to what? It was a temporary empire that got split up right after he died. To what end are we living? What is our motivation? What will last? It's only the things done in and through Christ that will last. Paul was not speaking out of place. He said, look at my life. By word, by deed, by signs and wonders, these miracles that accompanied the lives of the apostle were the observable signs of apostleship. And he's claiming this is all in and through Jesus. This is all by the power of the Spirit. So how can you be powerful and humble at the same time? Most people, when they gain power, they only want more of it because they want it for their own kingdom. Like, remember Rockefeller at the end of his life, who owned everything in his lifetime pretty much? They said, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. See, this consumes us when we just get power. And yet other people, they try to be humble, but they have the power with which to serve and nothing to give. So how can you be powerful and humble at the same time? Only through the gospel. Can you be both powerful because you realize that Jesus is the ultimate source and humble because you realize that power is only given you to serve other people? It's not for your own glory. Your motivation is Jesus and other people. It's not yourself. And God gives you power for it and humility for it. Paul's life on mission not only defined his relationships, but it also disclosed his motivations. He wanted it to be all about Jesus. I want to make much of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. I want to make much of him in all that I do. Even if it's through my 9-to-5, it's through my school, I want to make much of Jesus. Which leads us to our last point. Your life on mission, whatever your mission is, will direct your ambition. Everyone has ambition. We're wired to be ambitious creatures. Everyone has a desire to do something great. And that's not good or bad. It's kind of neutral. It's to what end? What do you consider great? What some people in history have considered great is actually bad. But we all have ambition. So what is your mission? What is your goal? What is your aim? If it's all about your career, if it's all about success, or if it's only about one people group and not another, if it's only about this one thing, it will direct all of your ambition. Look at your bank account. Look at how you spend your time. Look at the social groups you run in, and there you will start finding your motivations and where you direct all of your ambition. Paul was a very ambitious person. Was ambition bad? No. It's what he used his ambition for. And whatever your motive is, whatever your mission is, will direct your ambition. Notice Paul here at the end of verse 19, he says, so that God did all this stuff through me, so that all the way from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He says, I make it my ambition. Ambition is a strong desire to achieve something that results in hard work. That's what ambition is, a strong desire to achieve something, we all have that in us, that results in hard work. So where's all your passion going? Paul had this motive, where was all this passion going? Where was it directed? Paul directed his ambition towards preaching and church planting. Why? Because he wanted everyone to know about his Savior. He wanted everyone to know about the love of God that was given freely to the nations. So Paul was really passionate, but what did he do with his passion? He worked. Now, here's something that's profound and it's also practical. And you all need to know this. There's a difference between a communicated value and an executed value. A communicated value and an executed value. You could say that you're all about something, but do you actually do it? I can say all day long that I put my family before other needs. That's a communicated value, and I do say that. But do I execute that value? I guess you'd have to ask my wife and my kids. You could say you're all about being green, but then you're like, crush your can, throw it on the street, and you're like, what? You're like, dude, you're not green. Yes, I am. But I voted, but you didn't do it. See, we're all about communicating. Oh my gosh, I'm all about this, but do you do it? So Paul didn't just communicate a value, he executed a value. He said, I'm all about Jesus, and I make it my ambition to preach and to plant churches everywhere. So he describes what he actually did. He takes us into this kind of, you know, his travelogue, as we said earlier, starts telling us about his ambitions and his plans and his strategy. Because when you're passionate about something, is that not what you do? Some of you strategize, borderline fantasize about your career and what you're going to do. You're like, okay, I'll do this. I'll get to know that person. And I'll get here, and I'll climb here, and I'll come higher and higher, and all the people will recognize. Oh, what? Were you telling me something? Okay, everyone makes their plans. And now when you go through school, I remember in school, people said you could never dream enough. You know, the only thing that can limit you is your dreams. And I'm like, what if your dreams are evil? Like, did anyone stop to ask the question? No, bro. I mean, I read these stories to my kids I get from the library. It's just like, dream. Doesn't even matter what it is. Just dream. Like, stop. Just blow the whistle. What is our mission? Paul's was Jesus. He said, this is the thing that is eternally valuable and precious, and it saves lives, and it redeems. And this is what I'm all about. So how was his ambition fulfilled? He said through preaching and through church planting. He went all the way from Jerusalem to an area known back then as Illyricum, which we know today is kind of where Albania is, formerly the Yugoslavian area there. He said from Jerusalem all the way over there, the extent of my ministry has gone. Even if he didn't visit those exact cities, we don't know if he did. Of course, we know he visited Jerusalem, but he went from boundary to boundary. He went from the Jewish area into the Gentiles. And he said, I have fulfilled my ministry. What does that mean? Does it mean that Paul is saying that I went to every single town, every single village, and I told every single human being about Jesus? No, he's saying, because he goes on to say, I make it my ambition to preach Christ where he's not known. So certainly he doesn't think that he's preached it to everyone. But he's saying, I fulfilled my ministry as an apostle. And his ministry as an apostle was to go into those uncharted territories, to go to those cities that nobody else was going to, and to preach the gospel and to plant churches. That's what he means. He was strategic in what he did. So if you read through the book of Acts, which is another great travelogue, which is amazing, you hear about Paul just going to these cities, places like Athens. He would preach the gospel, men and women would get saved, and he would start a church. And he would raise up and appoint elders who are pastors and deacons so that that church would grow, that more people would get saved, and that they would live in light of the gospel in that city so that all would hear about Jesus. That was his ministry. He was strategic. He focused on urban centers, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But he did so that he could establish a church. And by planting a church in those strategic locations, in his mind, he's like, okay, if you get the cities, you get the area. If you get the cities, you get the area. So this explains why Paul was so keen on writing to the Romans. Because he had never planted that church, but after all, it was Rome. He wanted to plant his name. He wanted to connect his name with that work that was going on in Rome, because after all, he was an apostle. And he even talks, and we'll look at this next time, he talks about wanting to go to Spain, and he wants to include them in on it, because Spain was another strategic place. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, why not Spain? Well, Spain wasn't like that back then, just so you know. It wasn't like, oh, I'm going to go to Spain. It was like Spain was gnarly back then, just so you know. Paul was like, I want to focus on these areas, and that's part of my strategy. So he's very eager to get to know the people in Rome. And this is something that has really shaped my own life. And if you're fairly new to this church, I want you to understand what one of our kind of core values is, and that is strategic urban church planting. We believe that cities are important. Many Christians over the decades started despising cities. They said, oh, the cities are evil. Let's move out into the suburbs where we can create a brave new world, and we'll have our own Christian music, and we'll sell our own CDs, and we'll wear our own clothes, and we'll do these dances and, you know, whatever, and nobody will ever come in and taint our little world. Okay, that happened. It's like we're trying to build this little Christendom. And so, you know, when children say, I'm going to go to Hollywood, parents are like, no, Babylon, you know. And you all broke your mother and father's hearts by coming here whenever it is that you did. But see, this would have been foreign to Paul. Paul, like, man, the cities are where it's at. He said, cities are important. In fact, the church historian Rodney Stark said that early Christianity was primarily an urban movement. In fact, the term pagan and heathen meant rural folk. Heathen means the heath, those people that live out on the heath. So it was the pagans that lived in the suburbs doing their weird little sacrifices, but the Christians populated the cities. It's where new ideas came. It's where people debated with one another. So Paul would go into the city. He was strategic. He would preach the gospel there because, as the saying goes, as goes the city, so goes the culture. If you get the city, you get the surrounding area. We believe that cities are strategic. They formulate culture. It's called the downstream effect. What happens in LA, I mean, this is not an overstatement. What happens in LA, in part, shapes the rest of the world. I read an article one time about a poor family somewhere in South America who had an old beat-up car that didn't run, but a battery that still worked, and they connected it to an old TV to watch a show that was made out here in the valley. And it was about violence and anger, so the kids start taking banana leaves and start, like, shooting at each other. And they're like, see? What is produced here affects, in part, the rest of the world. So why in the world were Christians leaving the city? Paul says, I'm going into the city because there's people that have not yet heard. There's culture there. There's commerce there. It affects the economy. You have all these people from different communities because everyone kind of leaves their little worlds and they come to a much larger world in the city. Rome was the capital of the empire. It had anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million. It's kind of debated. Now, we know that LA has 4 million people, but Rome was way more dense. It was a much more difficult city to live in. And church planting in these areas was seen as a pioneering work. That's how Paul saw it, and it changed everything for him. Okay, so some of you have certain expectations in life, and you also have certain expectations of church. Okay, Paul was, you know, some of you are like, okay, I'm going to go here and I'm going to find a church and they're going to have this program, this program, this program, this program. Paul moved into a city, he's like, show me an open forum. Just give me a place where I can preach. See, is that he didn't expect to receive, he expected to give. And then once the church was birthed, he knew that the Holy Spirit in them would function as a good, healthy church and that they'd be able to build up and equip one another. Paul was a pioneer. He wanted to press on to lay these foundational works. He wanted to go to those places where nobody else went. He wanted to go to those places where nobody else built. Now, not that it's bad for us to build on another's foundation, but just for Paul, that wasn't his ministry. In fact, we're all building on his foundation. But Paul wanted to go to those who had not heard. There are some people who plant, and there are some people who water. He made it his ambition to preach and to build. Now, I want to drive this home for a few minutes because I think it's important. This was specific to Paul, but there are some things that we can learn from his directed ambition, where he put his hard work. We should have the same, all of you, if Reality LA is your home church, we should have the same sense of hard work that Paul did in his groundbreaking pioneer mission. Because I don't know if you know this, but Reality LA is a church plant. Okay, we didn't come from an established denomination that gave us money and property, anything. We were grassroots from the ground up, just nothing. It started out in a living room praying, and we had a service with a few people. In one sense, it was a foundational work. But some of you have come recently, and you see the size, and it's grown a lot over the last year or two, and you expect, oh, if it's this size, then it must have this, 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 and this. We're only a few years in. And we don't just throw leaders in there very quickly. That's a very slow process. We need to see your character. We need to see if you're full of love and service and so on, demonstrating those attributes. And we want everyone to own that mission. That's not just a value that we want the leadership to own, but everyone. You should see your community group as a pioneering work. Like when I look at a map of LA, I'm like, I love this city. Not because it's the greatest place to live in the world. I think we all know that, right? I mean, okay? It's because I'm like, oh, there are 4 million people here. There are people that are hurting and dying, depressed and despondent. They need Jesus, and my heart aches every day when I see a map, when I drive down the street, and when I think about the church, I think about community groups. Guys, take ownership. Like, think about this neighborhood. Pray for that neighborhood like you've never prayed for anything else. Serve that neighborhood like you've never served anyone in your life. Bring in those people that help them get involved in that community. Have that pioneering mentality that we're all building and building and building so that more and more people would meet Jesus. Because this city matters. God loves this city. That means that we're going to look at everything in light of the gospel. What are the opportunities? What are the obstacles? What areas are not being reached? Let's go there. But see, if you only have a consumer mentality, you're going to show up and be like, this just wasn't really what I'm looking for. Really? I mean, think about it. Like, I'm raising my kids to live in the center of Los Angeles. And we tell them why. We're like, hey, Jesus called us to plant a church here, and we love these people. These people need to be loved by Jesus and hear about Jesus, so that's why we're here. Sometimes we'll travel somewhere else, and they'll have a nice house in another area, and that's not a bad thing. If that's what God has given you, praise God. But we'll go visit there, and my kid's like, why can't we have that? You know, I want this, and I want that, and, you know, which leads to many other conversations. But we'll come back, and I say, honey, we want to live here. Like, we love this place, and yes, it is hard, and yes, we won't have all those other things, but these people are of greater value, and I want to raise my kids with that. It's not about comfort. It's about Christ, and that's the mentality that we need to develop here, so take ownership in what you do. Every member is a minister. You're to admonish one another and take that same kind of ownership. That's what Paul was building there. He says, live in light of the gospel in your area. Don't just be a consumer, be a missionary. And it changes your expectations, right? Because when we moved here, there was no like large moms group or like children's ministry. In fact, some days it was like my kids were the children's ministry. And they're wreaking havoc and people quit the children's ministry and makes everything more, you know, complicated because my kids are crazy. And I'm like, but that's not why we're not here to get religious goods and services. We're here for people to meet Jesus. Amen. Amen. You guys on board? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Here's somebody like, no, I want my goods and services. Well, honestly, this church might not be the best for you then. I don't know what God is going to have us do, but all of us are invited to be pioneers, and we as the elders promise to always lay a Christ-centered, biblical, legit, theological foundation upon which we can build. That's our commitment to you. Paul established this by concluding in verse 21, as we draw to a close, on scriptural principles. His whole reason for this was, as he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 52, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He shows that his ministry is in line with what God promised, that people who had not heard would see and understand and know the love of Jesus Christ. Here's why all this is important. We're all wired to have a sense of mission in life. We're all wired to be ambitious people. The question is, to what end? Where's your dedication, your zeal, how you understand your relationships? Where's everything directed? And I'll tell you this, what you value most will drive you most. If you value the praises of people affirming you and applauding you, that would drive everything you do. So what is it that you value? We've learned here from Paul that he valued Christ above all else, that even if he was mocked or scorned or imprisoned or beaten, that Christ was everything to him. The Bible says that we're built, we have built-in glory seeking in us. And glory is simply, it means a value that is recognized by others. And so basically our job in life, if we esteem one thing as glorious, our job is to get people to recognize, you know, that glory. That's the goal. But we're designed to show God's glory to everyone, to show him as the most infinitely valuable thing. So ask yourself right now, where is your ambition going? What is your motivation? How does it define your relationships? And will this drive you away from God or towards God? Because some of you right now, what you're so committed to will keep you from God. It will keep you from his love. It will keep you from forgiveness. It will keep you from restoration. It will keep you from peace and joy and life everlasting because you're so committed to that one thing. We need to be careful because James 3 says in verse 14 through 15, notice how scathing this is. James 3 says, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So you might be saying, well, who cares about my selfish ambition? What? James says, be careful. If we're not Christ ambitious, we will be self ambitious and every evil thing are there because it all comes from our heart. So the irony is this, as you're trying to rise higher and push forward, it actually has the opposite effect. If you're trying to do it apart from God, it has the opposite effect because we become our own worlds. We become the story in which God is a scene and other people are just a scene, but we are the story. We try living independently of God, and this is called sin. It's treason before God, and it's cancer in our own soul, and it's the reason why you feel distant. Because you are, because of sin from God, if you have not accepted Christ as Savior. And Paul, the Word of God, is telling us, make Jesus everything. The only way to truly live for something great, which brings glory to God and doesn't use people in the process, is by lowering yourself, not climbing the ladder, but going down. But some of you are fearful. Well, what if? What if these people think this way of me? What if I lose this? What if I lose my job? That fear, by the way, all fear is rooted in something deeper that you love. If you fear losing the approval of men, it shows that you love the approval of men. No, I just can't bear because I love this. The only way then to deal with your fears is by replacing what you love, a new passion, a new ambition, which is Jesus. And this will only happen if we see him and what he did for you, how he was high and exalted, and yet he lowered himself to save you. He became nothing. He became a servant. Paul puts it like this. He says, but Jesus in Philippians 2 made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of us, weak men and women, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Jesus is asking us today is embrace this love that you'll never lose and discard the praises of men that's fickle. Because the love of Jesus for you will never break. There's nothing that anyone or any job or any career or any social structure can take away the love of Christ for you. Never. Only through believing in Jesus is this obsession with ourselves cured. So that now through Jesus, we can live for something greater than ourselves that seeks the highest good for other people. And so our goal here is to want Jesus to be made much of, and we want others to succeed. In fact, our willingness to make much of Jesus and to see others succeed is the true test of whether your ambition is godly or worldly. Paul said, my honor is to honor Jesus. What's your honor? And how does it shape everything you do? Father, I just pray that right now your Holy Spirit would come and bring these truths to bear on our hearts. I pray that right now you would show us what we're truly living for. What value is it eternally? Some things are good things, but if they're not done for your glory, Lord, we know that they will have no lasting value. And so I pray for those that have never met you, that have never surrendered their lives to you, that for the first time right now, that they would say, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. That they would discard their fears and that they would realize that your love is the love that truly matters, and your love is the one that enables them to love other people in this world the way in which they should, without using them and without becoming self-righteous. Lord, I pray that they would meet you for the first time. And Lord, I pray for our church, those of us that know you, Lord, that you would expose right now what are those areas that our ambitions aren't being directed towards you, but they're towards other things. May we repent and turn away from those things and make you first, make you Lord over everything. I pray that you would even enable us to see how our work fits into all this, that we would see our work as an act of worship, that we would see our friendships as an act of worship, that we would see all that we do, that living in LA has a purpose and a meaning because Jesus, you've given us meaning. And so, Lord, if we're wrestling with that, may you just bring us to prayer right now. May we come and get on our faces and get on our knees and come to pray with our brothers and sisters that our whole sense of mission would be reoriented around you today for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.